10,000 reasons indeed. 10,000 was the largest numeral in the Greek language. They didn't have a bigger number to use, so often the scripture writers used 10,000 to express an uncountable number and anything greater than that. Myriad is how it's often translated in the English translations. Well, if you will, take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 9. Our portion of scripture this morning is verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. There are no chapter divisions as the Bible was written, and this particular portion of scripture spans the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 as one thought. What we find here is the beginning of a new section in Paul's writing to the Roman church and scripture inspired to the church of all time. Paul is in the process of defending the gospel message as he has proclaimed the gospel message in chapter 1 through 8, and then beginning in chapter 9, he's defending the gospel message against a serious objection that was lodged against the gospel in the days of the early church and often today. And the question or the objection is this: how can the good news of salvation which is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, how can that be true if God's people, the Jews, reject it, or at least so many of them reject it? Doesn't this say something that this gospel you're bringing, Paul and the other apostles, is not actually true and in line with the rest of the scripture, because so many of God's people who've had his word for so long actually now reject it? The more of the Bible you read, the more of the understanding of the whole of how God has revealed himself in the pages of scripture, and you begin to understand the Bible's history and the Bible's message, you're going to come to ask this very question as well. And so after thoroughly explaining the need and the provision and the purpose of the gospel in the first eight chapters, Paul's now in chapters 9 through 11 setting about to answer this very question. And in the process, we are learning much from Paul about God and his gospel ways. What we found so far in chapter 9 is the first part of Paul's answer to this question. Okay, so Paul is answering this question in two parts. Up to now in chapter 9, he's given us answer number one, which is God's election. God only chose a certain number, a small remnant of the Jewish people, to actually receive the fullness of the promises he made to them, and that is eternal life. God chooses the objects of his mercy, and he only chose a remnant, a small portion of the Jewish people. So election is the first part of Paul's answer, and that was the bulk of chapter 9. But that's the answer if you stand from God's vantage point and look upon the situation and answer the question. But what about if you stand from where we stand and answer the question, why are so few of God's people, the Jews, saved? And the answer that Paul is now going to give is human responsibility. There is a responsibility of the individual soul to respond to God in a certain way, or to bring himself to God in a certain condition in order to be saved. And I want to say up front, God's election, answer number one, and human responsibility, answer number two, are perfectly in harmony with one another. They are absolutely both the expression of Scripture, and they work in harmony with one another, even if our minds can't see how these two fit together. They must work together because the Scripture expresses both of them so plainly, and as you see here, one right after the other. It's not as if one Scripture writer says one thing and another Scripture writer says another thing. Maybe they didn't have it right. No, Paul himself, in this same section, gives the two different answers to this question. So let's hear this second answer, or the beginning of this second answer, in Paul's own words here, Romans 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Follow along. I'm reading out of the ESV. Paul says, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Chapter 10. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," his Jewish brothers, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's answer number two. The Jews had a responsibility to respond to God in a certain way, and they did not. So what I'm going to do is, in walking through this, I'm not going to walk verse by verse and make a point out of each. I'm going to take this whole section as a whole and look at it a bit thematically. And you can tell immediately that Paul is returning to the theme that he has been in throughout the letter to the Romans, but really took a little hiatus from in the last few chapters. But going back to chapters 3 and 4, this is the theme. I mean, this is the text we just read. I'm just putting it up on the screen so you can see it. What is Paul interested in here? Righteousness. Righteousness he's returning to when he says, what is it that we must bring to God in order to be saved by him? Righteousness. What is it that God requires? Salvation by righteousness. And let me be absolutely clear that no one has ever been saved by God's election alone. Election doesn't save anyone. That God made a choice in eternity past of whom he would save, that choice itself does not save anyone. What is required of the individual for them to be saved? Righteousness. Paul says it in this portion. He said it earlier in the letter to the Romans, and it is spoken that way all throughout Scripture. Because just think about it. Listen, if God chose a person for salvation, and that's all he did, and then he brought that person into his holy presence, that sinful, stained, rebellious, unholy individual, what would happen to that person? They would be immediately banished from his presence and sent to receive the proper judgment for their unrighteousness. God is a just God. They cannot come into his presence in an unrighteous condition. And we find this truth all the way throughout Scripture, even the very first chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God's command to Adam and Eve, "You may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, in the day you act unrighteous, disobey the command I'm giving you right now," what happens? You'll surely die. Unrighteousness results in death. Only righteousness results in eternal life. Eve even repeated this to the serpent. She got it. If you want to live in the garden of God where God walks in the cool of the day, you must be righteous. And we see this same emphasis back in chapter 2 of Romans. Turn back a few pages to chapter 2. Let's just review what Paul has already said about righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And how's that judgment going to be meted out? Verse 6. "He will render to each person according to his works. Look, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life by their well-doing. But," verse 8, "for those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, but they obey," what? unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. God shows no partiality. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. I mean, can it be any plainer? And we see this same emphasis back in our text in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. They attained it. What did they attain? Most English translations put it. Paul actually repeated the word righteousness here. They attained righteousness. To be justified before God, what you need is to be righteous. So, how do you get to be righteous? Well, everybody knows how you get to be righteous. You do what is right. You do what is good. Well, how much right? How much good? All right. That's two words. Not one word. All right. No. You don't just have to be all right. You know, AT&T has drilled it into our brains. You know, just okay is not okay. Just all right is not all right. Two words. All right. Perfect righteousness. Isn't this what Jesus said? Matthew 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how much righteousness you need. Well, that leads us to the next question. Well, how do I know what is right? Well, it's certainly not your own standards of what's right and wrong. You have your standard, you have your standard, you have your standard. Well, what does that even mean? We're talking about right. Righteousness, what is truly good. It's not your standards. It's not the standards of the social media mob. Heavens to Betsy, please, no. It's not the standards of the far left. It's not the standards of the alt-right. It's not even the standards of the good old boy Midwest flag-waving, horse sense, conservative, Chad Prather, Dennis Prager, Ben Shapiro, Jordan Peterson, Judge Judy kind of mishmash of Judeo-Christian ethics. That's not our standard. What is our standard? God's standard. Okay, have I offended everyone? I want to make sure I've offended absolutely everyone here. Because any other standard besides this standard is wrong. There's only one standard of what is truly right. God's standard. And actually, He gave us His standard in two forms. The first form He gave to every man is our conscience. He wrote His own law, as it were, on our hearts. We know right from wrong. The only problem with our conscience is it's kind of a general sense of right and wrong, and it's also moldable. It can be seared as with a branding iron. The more you violate your own conscience, the further and further away you move from the truth, and the easier it is to do wrong again and to quiet your own conscience. That's the problem with conscience. It's kind of a general sense of right and wrong, and it's also moldable. But the sure standard of right and wrong is God's Word. It's not general. It's very specific. It tells us exactly what to do, and it's not movable at all. It is written down for us. Doesn't change over the generation. Doesn't change based on the social standard or circumstances. And so it's against this backdrop of the law, God's standard. And when Paul says the law, in this context, he's talking about the Old Testament written to the Jews, the first five books of Moses' law, plus the writings and the prophets, which exemplify and refer back to the law. All of the Old Testament, that's what Paul means when he's talking about the law that would lead to righteousness. And Paul here brings out the relationship between the law and the righteousness we need for salvation. Okay, and that's what he's dealing with here in this section. He's answering the question, why so many Jews reject Jesus and the gospel? And Paul's answer really has to do with chapter 10, verse 3. Is that the Jews actually were ignorant. They lacked understanding of the righteousness of God that was bound up in the law that he gave. And let's see how Paul points this out, that the Jews were getting tripped up in their own pursuit of righteousness. Okay, so salvation is by righteousness, and righteousness is by the law. Bear with me. You might not think that's the right kind of statement. Bear with me. I'm just tracking with Paul here. Okay? And Paul puts this out in verse 31 through chapter 10, verse 3. Is that the Jews in general, many and most Jews throughout history, including up into Paul's day, were, verse 31, look at the text, pursuing a law that would lead to righteousness. That's what they were doing. In an attempt to gain the righteousness they needed for salvation, they were pursuing the law that would lead to righteousness. But in doing so, they did not arrive at that righteousness. Why not? They did have the right law, the specific, unmovable law of God written through Moses and his prophets. And Paul admits, verse 31, that generally speaking, they actively pursued it, doing the good and the right that God's law prescribed. And in chapter 10, verse 2, he even says they pursued that with a zeal for God. So what were they doing wrong? What were they tripping over, as Paul says there in verse 32? What were they missing in their, chapter 10, verse 2, knowledge, but not according to knowledge they were pursuing? What were they ignorant of, chapter 10, verse 3? What they were ignorant of and missing was God's design and goal for the law itself. Two primary goals that God gave the law for. And again, we're talking about the Old Testament law, God's revealed will for his people to live by. What's the goal? Well, the first part of the goal is faith-filled obedience. This is why God gave the law, to give and call them to the standard of obedience by faith to the law. To humbly keep God's righteous standard as an expression of my faith in God. That was God's design and purpose. The sense that, hey, listen, God made the world. I trust him to be my wise, gracious, just, loving Lord. And so if this is how he tells me to live, then that's what I'm going to obey. This is what Adam and Eve did not do. They didn't bring faith-filled obedience to the law that God gave them. They ate the forbidden fruit. That was his design. They would bring faith-filled obedience. Moses concludes his expression of the law with this statement in Deuteronomy 30. It gives us a sense of what the purpose of this whole law that he just gave the nation of Israel. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. You hear the three things Moses is telling them there? Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. This life he speaks of involves those three things. And what is this holding fast? What do you mean holding fast to him? Well, Moses said it earlier in Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. We get a sense of what he means by hold fast to him. It means fearing the Lord, reverencing him, giving him his place, serving him, obeying him. But more than that, by his name you shall swear. In other words, everything you do for him. You hold fast to him. As I obey, I must trust that God is worthy of me obeying Him. And that's why I follow Him. And so Moses is saying, look, as you enter the land, Israel, you're not going to see the Lord physically anymore. He's not going to be in this pillar of fire that goes before you. In faith, you will live for Him and you will swear by His name in all that you do. In other words, knowing that the Lord is the one who is giving you power to make wealth. He is the one who will judge you one day. You swear by His name. You hold fast to Him. You love Him. And therefore, you obey His command. Faith-filled obedience. That's the first goal of the law. That's why God gave it. That His people would, in faith and in love, obey what He told them to do. But there's a problem here, isn't there? If God's standard, as we saw earlier, is perfect righteousness, and as Paul had already told us back in chapter 3, verses 19 or 9 through 18, are the Jews better off than the Gentiles in being perfectly righteous? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So if God's goal in giving us the law is faith-filled obedience, and this is no shell game. He really wants faith-filled obedience from His people. It is the true purpose of the law. But simply me personally seeking that obedience, I am never going to arrive at that. His prophets already said, no one's righteous. No one's good. We all go astray. And His righteousness is required for salvation. Therefore, if all I have is the first purpose of the law, if that's all I understand, I will never get there. And that's where the Jews tripped up. They did not understand the second goal, purpose, end for the law. And that is faith-filled trust. Trusting that God has provided a substitute to bear His wrath for when you don't keep the law. When you yourself are not righteous, He has provided a substitute who will bear His wrath in your stead for your unrighteousness. And that's what all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were about. They were written into the law. They weren't just one more thing that the Jews had to do. They were the essential thing, because the Jews couldn't do all that God gave them to do because their hearts were bent away from God by nature. And so God gave them a provision to trust in Him to provide for them what they could not do themselves. And ultimately, all those bloody sacrifices over the years just pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice when God put His own Son on a cross and poured out the wrath of God, and He bore our sins in His body on the tree. All those sacrifices just pointed to that ultimate aim, that ultimate goal of the law. And this was the second goal of the law, that people would recognize that I can't keep this law and I need to rely on God's mercy. And it was meant to engender this kind of trust in God's mercy. Turn back to chapter 3. Right after Paul quoting the Old Testament prophets who said, no one, and there's no fear of God before the eyes of men naturally, he then begins in verse 19 to express the remedy, the second goal of the law. Not only that we would try to obey the Lord, we would fail, and therefore we would recognize. Look at the purpose of the law, verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? What's the point? So that every mouth may be stopped. That you'll put your hand over your mouth when you say, I've been righteous enough. I can be good enough just by seeking to follow the law. The law is designed to make you put your hand over your mouth and not say that. But it's also designed to make you put your hand over your mouth and say, well, there's no hope for me. There is no salvation for anyone because none of us are good enough. The law is designed to make you put your hand over your mouth when you say that. Don't say that because of the second purpose of the law. Keep reading. Verse 19. And the whole world may be accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, plainly shown, apart from the law itself, although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it. It's written into the law. The righteousness of God through faith. Now we know where the faith is directed. In Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, that sounds very familiar, that little phrase. Through Jesus Christ for all who believe. Isn't that what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 4? Turn back there to chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul here speaks of the end. Doesn't mean the finish of the law. It means the goal, the aim. The Greek word is telos. It means when something has arrived at its goal, at its final fulfillment, its end. And now Paul, you have to understand the grammar here a little bit in verse 4. This is the key verse. And Paul uses a subject, predicate, nominative. There actually is no verb in this sentence. But you supply it because it's a subject, predicate, nominative. You supply the word is, for Christ is. You just put two subjects, as it were, right next to each other. And the two subjects, one's a subject, one's a predicate, nominative, are Christ and end of the law. And they are equated, meaning exactly equal with one another in this kind of construction. I think a problem with the verse reading right this way, it's not exactly how Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it the other way around. Because he wanted to connect Christ to something. Let me just put it up on the screen exactly how Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it like this. For the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. You see, Paul wanted to connect Christ directly with for righteousness. This is the phrase. This is the full phrase. The end of the law, the whole aim of the law, is Christ for righteousness. Do you get it? Not work real hard for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. That's what the Jews missed. This little phrase right here. The provided, merciful substitute where you haven't been righteous, can't be righteous in the way that God requires, perfect righteousness, Christ for righteousness, has been provided. For the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. To who? The Jews? What does it say? Oh, praise God. I'm a Gentile. For everyone who believes. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. To everyone who believes. That's what we need. Christ for righteousness. Not just to those who have the law. The written law, like the Jews. Not just to those who strive hard to act right, to live right, to think right. Not even to those who make all the right animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. But to those who trust Christ for righteousness. But you know what? The Jews, in all their striving to keep the law, they were ignorant of this, Paul says. Meaning, they ignored this. It was plain there in the sacrifices. But they ignored it. They just treated that as if it was just one more good thing they had to do. And what did the Jews do? They were seeking righteousness by works. That's what Paul says in verse 32 of chapter 9. Why? They did not pursue it by faith, but they pursued it as if it were based on works. This is what so many of the Jews tripped up over. Totally missing the entire second goal of the law. They just thought if they would live right, or mostly all right, they would be good enough. They would have righteousness from God. But Paul says in chapter 10, verse 3, they were ignorant of the real righteousness from God, and they were seeking to establish their own. You see there in How's the verse, chapter 10, verse 3 end? Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to or subject themselves to God's righteousness. Here's a mutually exclusive two words. They were seeking their own righteousness, and therefore they did not submit to God's righteousness or receive the merciful provision of God's grace and mercy. They didn't put themselves under in a place where they couldn't do anything, just receive from God His righteousness. Which God's righteousness throughout this text is called Christ for righteousness. It's called in verse 30, righteousness that's by faith. It's called in verse 32, the righteousness pursued by faith. And this is the very thing the Jews tripped up over. Such that at the end of verse 32, Paul says, they've stumbled over the very stumbling stone. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. What is that stone of stumbling? What's that rock of offense? This very phrase. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Not whoever works hard enough and is righteous enough, but whoever believes like Abraham did. Stumbling stone is Christ for righteousness. You'll either accept both purposes of the law, or you'll trip over the second purpose of the law, is what Paul is saying. The Jews and everyone who tries to be good enough, it's not that they trip because they weren't good enough. It's that they trip because they thought they were good enough. And in that, they miss the whole point. The end, the aim, the purpose of the law, which is Christ for righteousness. God's provision of His Messiah to give you a righteousness you don't have. Which Moses told them. That is to love the Lord, obey His voice, and hold fast to Him. Grab hold of what He provides. And hold on for dear life. That's your only righteousness. And that's what many, many Gentiles did. But very, very few Jews did. The Gentiles weren't seeking righteousness. Paul tells us in verse 30. They weren't seeking it. They weren't pursuing it. But instead, they seized righteousness by faith. And I just want to contrast the seeking of righteousness to establish your own versus seizing a righteousness that is not your own. They seized it by faith. How is it that so many of the Gentiles gained the righteousness of God when they weren't even seeking after the law? Because Paul says, verse 30, the word seized is what most English translations say. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it or obtained it. I just think that's such a weak translation of what in Greek is a vigorous word. Katalambano, grab by force. It's the word that's used when a thief comes up behind a woman and snatches her purse and runs off. This is the word you would use. When a soccer player comes up, makes a perfect slide tackle, takes the ball and runs down the field with it. He stole it away. He seized it from the opponent. It's what a math student does when they're working on a problem so hard and they can't get to the answer, but they keep working on it. Finally, they seize from the problem the right answer. I mean, this is the word. The image Paul is painting here with this statement and then the illustration in verse 33 of this stone of stumbling is as if God has planted in the sidewalk that all Jews and Gentiles walk through life, He's just planted this massive diamond right in the middle of the sidewalk. And Jews and Gentiles alike are walking up and down the path of life. And Paul and other Christians are standing there pointing to this diamond. It's huge. Christ for righteousness. Christ for righteousness. And the Jew, the proud Jew who's been working all his life long to be good and follow the law, and I have the law, he's walking along, he hears Paul saying, Christ for righteousness. I don't need Christ for righteousness. I got the law. And trips over the stone that's laid in the middle of the path. But the Gentile, he's walking along that same path. And he hears Paul or the Christian who works right beside me talking about Christ for righteousness. He's like, Christ for righteousness? What is that? I don't even know what you're talking about. Righteousness. Righteousness is required to be accepted by God. And he's provided. Look at that diamond. Look how it shines. Christ for righteousness. The Son of God himself. Perfect in every way. Sacrificed for our sins on the cross. And the Gentile hears it and says, I didn't even know I needed righteousness, but now I do. And he rushes over and grabs hold of that diamond and runs off. So happy. I have this thing of great value, and with it I am safe. Christ for righteousness. He seized it. This is what Paul's describing. He treasures it forever. So you seize hold of something that is valuable. You seize hold of something that is safe if you are in an unsafe condition. And you seize hold of something that you don't already have. And that's how you get righteousness from God. Seizing hold of it. Receiving what you don't have. What God has provided. God so loved the world that he sent Christ for righteousness, his own Son, for Jew and Gentile alike, that whoever believes in him and seizes hold of him will not perish, will not stumble, but will have the righteousness of God. The righteousness by faith. And having this, he will have eternal life. This is the gospel. And we as a church, we are commanded by the apostles' tradition to come again and again and remember Christ for righteousness. This is what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. This is what we do when we are baptized. We express, I have gained Christ for righteousness, not by my own works, but by God's merciful provision. This taking the Lord's Supper is, it's not only an act of worship, but it's a visible picture of what we profess, of this treasure we've grabbed hold of and run off with. Forgetting what lies behind, whether it be all our good deeds or all our bad deeds, we strain our eyes of faith to look forward to that day when we will stand before God's throne. And we will not have our own righteousness. We will have what? Christ for righteousness. And by so we will be accepted before God. So today we take the bread and the cup and we say with all our heart, for from Christ and through Christ and for Christ is all things. To Christ be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how can we hear such things and not tremble in reverence and worship and gladness? We have so many things to give you thanks for, all your benefits. But today, in this moment, we simply say thank you for Christ Jesus, your Son, our Lord, our righteousness. Out of all your benefits, he is not only chief in our mind, but through him alone, all your eternal benefits come to us. And so we say thank you for Christ, our righteousness. He is our praise, and in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the men who are serving us communion together to come. The bread and the cup, this symbol.